If you would please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 46. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been studying through this book of beginnings, a book which is a foundation for the entire Word of God. And we're in this final section in which we're looking at the family of Jacob. Now we're going to begin our reading in Genesis 46 and verse 28, and we're going to read down into chapter 47 and verse 12. Genesis 46 and verse 28. Let's remember as we read that this is the Word of God. Speaking of Jacob, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents." Well, let's again pray together and ask God that he would come and bring us much spiritual benefit from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for this gift of the Lord's Day. And pray, our God, that all of the blessings that you have poured into it, that we would experience many of those blessings. Father, we believe that you have ordained for your people the preaching of your word. We ask, our God, that you would come and bless your word as it is proclaimed. Father, would you own it to be your own by blessing it to our hearts and using it to work in our hearts for your honor and glory. Our Father, we as your people need to be continually transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would take your word and under the Spirit's blessing, that you would be working in our hearts. And Father, that as a result, we would lift our voices and praise your holy name for your goodness to us. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so the first people who would have read the book of Genesis was the nation of Israel after they had come out of Egypt and had experienced that incredible Exodus. Now, to those people who had come out of Egypt in the Exodus, Egypt was a place of excruciating trial. There they experienced a Pharaoh who was incredibly cruel. He forced them to work in unbelievable ways, and he demanded the killing of their babies. You remember how Moses was rescued by his parents. It had been an oppressive time of slavery, and during those 400 years, many of them thought that God had forgotten them and just left them there in the land of Egypt. So to those people who were the first readers of the book of Genesis, this would have been a very natural question. Did Jacob make a mistake taking his family down into Egypt? After all that they had experienced would argue that this had been a mistake, a grievous error, to go and spend all these years in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis was so necessary, at least in part, to answer this kind of question that would naturally have risen in their minds. As we've studied, Moses reminds the people here of God's big plan for his covenant family. That he had taken them into a foreign land, and there he would make them into a great nation. We've been reminded in the immediate chapters we've been studying that this would become God's means of preserving the covenant people. That devastating famine that had taken over the land of Canaan, in a sense, forced them out and brought them into Egypt, where under Joseph's supervision, they would be wonderfully provided for. And as we've also been seeing in these chapters, all of this movement from Canaan down into Egypt brought this family to experience things that would not only provide food for their bodies, it would bring about spiritual transformation to their hearts. God was at work in the family of Jacob to make them a people who would bring glory to his name. Now, in this passage that we've read this morning, we have the arrival of Jacob's family in Egypt and their settlement in the land of Goshen, which was in northern Egypt. Now, although this again might seem like another quiet passage to us, it reports some stupendous events. There's the record of the reunion of Jacob and his beloved son Joseph after over 20 years. And then there's this report of the audience before Pharaoh. Here was the man who was the most powerful man in the world in those days. And five of Joseph's brothers are brought in to stand before him. And then Jacob, the father himself, comes and has this audience with Pharaoh. This is an important study that's before us. We're reminded of God's ongoing care of his people. And then I think especially we're reminded of the privilege of being part of God's people. Well, let's take up these verses and consider them. We have, first of all, a heartwarming reunion. a heartwarming reunion. Now, if you've been with us for about the last 10 chapters, there has been this tension all through the chapters because of the apparent loss of Joseph. You remember his brothers attacking him when he was a 17-year-old teenager, throwing him into a pit, planning to kill him, and then sort of at the last minute selling him into slavery. And so for all of those years, Jacob had thought that his beloved son was dead. And there's been this tension all through the chapters. This, of course, brought an incredible emotional trauma into the life of Jacob. And his apparent obsession with death. He keeps talking about death through these chapters, how he's going to go down to the grave in mourning. Now, we've seen recently that Jacob has been brought some incredible news, that his son Joseph is alive and that he's Lord over all of Egypt, this powerful ancient kingdom, second only to the Pharaoh himself. And so now Jacob with his family is traveling down to Egypt, and there's this anticipation he's going to see Joseph again. Now, maybe we can sympathize a little bit with Jacob and Joseph about the anticipation in their hearts for seeing one another. Maybe as a parent you've had a child go off to college and they've been gone for 4 months. And at Christmas break there's the anticipation of them coming home. And there's this sense in your heart you just can't wait to see them. Or maybe as a wife your husband has been away on a lengthy business trip and you've really missed him and you know he's coming home at a certain day at a certain time. He's texted you, "I'm on my way, I'm in the plane, I'm in the air." And there's this sense of anticipation. And so the excitement builds. There's the longing for the day. And of course, we have no idea what it would have been like after over 20 years to think, "Today I get to see my dad." And for Jacob to think, "Today I get to see my son. What's it going to be like? It's been so long. He was a teenager the last time I saw him. And now he's Lord over Egypt." Well, Moses begins by telling us that Jacob sent Judah ahead to Joseph to get instructions where they should go in the land of Goshen. And even though it might not jump off the page to us, it's very suitable that Judah would be the one sent to make the arrangements, because Judah had been the one who had orchestrated this separation. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And so ultimately, for all of these years, Jacob and his son had been separated because of Judah. Now Judah, the changed man, as we've seen in these chapters, is going, and he's going to bring about this reunion. Now Moses gives us the briefest of descriptions of the reunion in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 46, but there are some key things for us to note, even in a very brief description of the reunion. We can see that it was eagerly pursued. In verse 29, we read that Joseph prepared his chariot. Once Judah came to him at court and told him, "Dad and the brothers and the families, we're almost there. Where do we go?" Joseph runs out. The verb's very clear. He prepared his own chariot. Literally, he hitched his chariot. Now here's the Lord of Egypt. You would never do those kinds of things on your own. You'd have servants. You just tell them, "I want to leave, have my chariot ready." He doesn't wait for his servants. He runs out to the shed. He hitches up his own chariot and off he is like in a flash to meet his father. Moses, in the description of the meeting, tells us that it was an overwhelming meeting. Again, in verse 29, we read that Joseph presented himself to to Jacob, his father. Now again, that doesn't jump off the page to us. But the verb translated here, that Joseph presented himself, could also be translated, Joseph appeared. And that verb is used only one other way like that in the book of Genesis. It's every time when God appeared to the patriarchs. Now, in our minds, we try and imagine what it would have been like when God came and appeared to Abraham, or when he presented himself to Isaac, or when in dreams and visions, and then in the form of a man, he came and presented himself to Jacob. Now Moses says, Joseph comes and he presents himself, he appears to his father. There's nothing mystical taking place here, nothing supernatural. Joseph isn't God, but there's this sense of the awesomeness of the meeting as Joseph comes after all of these years. And for so many years, Jacob had thought he's dead. And now all of a sudden, he hears the chariot come up the drive, as it were. Someone bursts through the door of the tent. And there is Joseph, his beloved son. Moses reminds us that it was also a highly emotional reunion. We've been privileged already in prior chapters to see the reunion of Joseph and his brothers, and how he went to them all, how he wept on their necks and kissed them. And the pattern is repeated here again as Joseph comes to his father, only with the addition of those few words that Joseph wept on his father's neck for a long time. You get that sense of 20 plus years of pent up emotion. And as he comes to his father and takes hold of him and wraps him in his embrace, it's just like his heart is pouring out as he weeps on his father's neck. He obviously loved Jacob very, very much. And all of these years of separation, as Joseph had grown in godliness and wisdom, only led him to love Jacob all the more. Picture that reunion, that embrace in your mind after all of those years. Here was another indication of the goodness of God to Jacob. He and his family were being rescued from the famine. His family was united as a transformed body of people. And Jacob now had the glorious privilege of being embraced again by this son whom he loved so much. Truly, our God is the God who is able to work all things together for good to those who love him. Now, Jacob's immediate response is heard in verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Now, one might be tempted to think, reading through all of these chapters, that Jacob had an obsession with death. He always seems to be speaking of it. Almost every major speech that Jacob has made since chapter 37 onwards, he mentions death. But when you compare those with this statement here, there is something distinctly different from his previous words about death. Before, it was always about overwhelming grief and sorrow, how the loss of Joseph or another son was going to bring his gray hairs down to the grave in inconsolable misery. It's very different now. This death wish is like Simeon's in the beginning of the gospel in Luke's account. You remember when he sees Jesus, the baby Jesus, in the temple, and he says to the Lord, "Now I'm ready to die." He had seen what God had promised, God's salvation. That's the tone of Jacob's statement here. The overwhelming sorrow is gone. He is 130 years old and figure that he doesn't have much time left. But he can now die in peace. He can be satisfied that he has seen this son whom he loved so much. God has been faithful to his word. God has exalted Jacob to be Lord according to those earlier dreams. Jacob can now die as a satisfied man. Now, if you were here studying those earlier chapters, you know that in those experiences, Jacob wasn't ready to die, although he thought the sorrow might kill him. Now he was ready to die. He was resting in God's sovereign plan. He was trusting in the goodness of God. Now that's an issue we're all going to have to face at one point or another. We're going to have to die. We're going to have to face death like Jacob. And the question is, will you be ready? Will you face death? Will it reveal your dissatisfaction with life? Will it show you struggling with bitterness over the hand that you have been dealt? Or are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in his faithful work? Have you bowed the knee to whatever God brings into your life? Are you ready to die? Well, that's the account of a wonderful emotional reunion. Now, secondly, we come to consider audience with a king. Audience with a king. Now, the rest of this section is all about Joseph's family meeting Pharaoh. In verses 31 to 34, at the end of chapter 46, Joseph gives his brothers instructions about how he should meet Pharaoh and what he should say to them. In chapter 47, verses 1 to 6, five of Joseph's brothers are chosen, and they go in before Pharaoh, and we have the account of what they say to one another. And then in verses 7 to 12, we have the record of Joseph's father, Jacob, and how he's brought into Pharaoh and his audience before the king. Now, we're not going to go into all of the details of this account, but there are certain things that stand out that we do need to look at. Now, as you read through this section, you notice in Joseph's instructions to his brothers, and then later in their interactions with Pharaoh, the continued emphasis on the family vocation, that they were shepherds. Now, it's somewhat surprising that there was such an emphasis on this, because we read at the end of chapter 46 in verse 34 that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, we don't know exactly why that was, but just very clearly, the Egyptians looked down their noses at shepherds. Shepherds to them were disgusting. I remember growing up, you know, the talk at school, well, what are you going to be? Well, you know, people would laugh about being a garbage collector. That was a job that people just were disgusted with. You know, going around and picking up other people's garbage, and in hot weather like this, how smelly it was. Well, the Egyptians were disgusted with shepherds. They didn't like them. They didn't like to be around them. They wanted to be separate from them. Perhaps it was because there was a greater emphasis on growing crops in Egypt. I've mentioned before that Egypt was the breadbasket of the Mediterranean world. And the records from ancient Egypt from this time period shows that many of the men who looked after animals, the herdsmen, were foreigners. The Egyptians just didn't want to do it. Well, why then does Joseph keep emphasizing this fact that his family, his fathers, his brothers, they were all shepherds? In his instructions to his brothers, he tells them, tell Pharaoh your shepherds. When they go in and they stand before Pharaoh, they say to him, we're all shepherds. Our fathers have been shepherds. This has been the family business. You would think that this would be a way in introducing themselves to Pharaoh that they would just be a despised people and he wouldn't want to care for them. Well, there may be several reasons why this emphasis on the fact that Joseph's family were shepherds. For one thing, it would remind Pharaoh that in coming into Egypt, they had no political ambitions. They weren't rooting to get into the royal court. They weren't looking for Joseph to raise them up to be around the king. They weren't looking to have any political influence. They were shepherds, and they were content to be out with their flocks, with their sheep, with their cattle, whatever they had. They had no political ambition in Egypt. And then this would also underscore the temporary nature of their visit to Egypt. Shepherds in the ancient world were a nomadic people, and we've seen that already. Abraham, he was moving around in the land of Canaan. Isaac did the same thing. Jacob, that was an integral part of his life. Their residence in Egypt was not meant to be permanent. They hadn't come to take over a certain part of the country. There was no danger from that at all. But most important, I think, in terms of understanding why Joseph sort of pushes the issue here, this would help them to maintain their unique identity in Egypt. They weren't moving into Egypt to be swallowed up by Egypt. They weren't moving into Egypt to intermarry with the Egyptians and become part of Egyptian life and culture. They were God's covenant people. God had marked them out to be His own people. And it would have been wrong for them to get sucked into the world of Egypt, to become part of the very fabric of Egypt. So in a foreign land, they were going to be living on borrowed ground, temporary ground, because they had their home in Canaan, where they would eventually return. And so this distinction of them being shepherds would enable them to maintain their unique identity as God's people. And the Egyptians, in a sense, wouldn't even want to get close. They wouldn't want to get involved in their lives. They would leave them alone to do their own thing. The fact that they were despised would keep them at arm's length from the Egyptians who were around them. Now, that's one of the emphases in these verses. Another thing that you will notice is the repeated emphasis on Goshen. Now, both in the instructions that Joseph gave to his brothers and then the interaction with Pharaoh, the land of Goshen is obviously the desired location for residence and their ongoing labors as shepherds. Well, the question is, where is Goshen? And nobody knows absolutely for sure, because they haven't been able to find that term in the ancient records. But you see here at the end of the section we read in chapter 47 that it's also called the land of Ramesses. So they believe that this area that we do know, the land of Ramesses, is also where Goshen was. Now, you think of the land of Egypt, and in my mind, the only thing that comes up is the Nile River. If you sort of picture it like a hand with an arm, up here are all of the tributaries that flow out into the Mediterranean Sea. This is the delta up here. And then, of course, you've got the Nile River coming down into Egypt. Goshen was in one of these areas. Between the tributaries, that's where the land of Ramesses was. And again, we ask, well, why Goshen? Why were they insisting on that? Why did they want that for their residence? Well, apparently, at this time in history, it was a land relatively uninhabited. So they could easily take their families there and graze their flocks, lots of pasture for them to do their work. It was also a land that was close to Joseph. At this time in the life of Egypt, the capital was way up north in that delta region. Through the various centuries of Egypt's power, it would be located in different places. But at this time, it was up north. So Jacob and his family settling there in Goshen, they would be close to Joseph. They would obviously be able to visit very easily. And then also we know that this was an area described as the best of the land. This is what Pharaoh had promised them. And so here come these foreigners into Egypt. They don't deserve anything apart from they're related to Joseph. And they're given this choice real estate on which to live and do their work. Here would be a place also where they could maintain their separate identity. And perhaps most important, when it was time for them to leave, Canaan was really close. So you think of the Delta and the Nile, and Canaan's just right up here. So it's just sort of a little ways across the border, and they'd be back into the promised land. Now Joseph clearly wanted this for them. The brothers asked for it. And Pharaoh seemed very pleased to give this land to them. Another indication of God's providence working through all of these circumstances. But what I do want us to pay particular attention to in this section is the audience that Jacob, Joseph's father, had before Pharaoh. Please read it again with me in chapter 47, verses 7 to 10. Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the day of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now a quick surface reading of this text might lead us to conclude that this is the same old Jacob, complaining about his life, offering to Pharaoh a terrible testimony about what it means to be a child of God. But I want us to think about this carefully, because there's a different way to look at this text. One that is far more encouraging, one that reveals the transforming work that God had been doing in Jacob's heart. The commentator Derek Kidner says this, gives us this hint as he describes the scene. "As for Jacob, he is sovereign old age personified, unimpressed by rank, diffuse and deliberate, taking an independent view of events and making somber comparisons with the past. It is a masterly little portrait." Now I want you to try and picture this portrait in your mind. We're in Pharaoh's palace. Probably a magnificent place. A place built to reveal the glory of Pharaoh and to show his wealth and power. And most likely they're in the throne room. Pharaoh is dressed in his royal regalia. He's got his crown of authority. He's probably seated up on his throne with all of the heads of state gathered around him. It would have been an awesome sight. There, seated on his throne, he's the epitome of worldly power and wealth. From a human perspective, you don't get much better than Pharaoh's position in life. And in comes this old man, Jacob, dressed in the simple robes of a nomadic shepherd. He's old. He's so feeble that he has to be carried in and actually stood up before the king. It's a picture of unbelievably sharp contrast. By worldly standards, the power, the authority, the privilege, they all belong to Pharaoh. And then you ask, who is this old man who looks like he's past his expiry date? But surprisingly, it's Jacob who takes control of the scene. The old man begins the audience and ends the audience by blessing Pharaoh. That is more than a hello and have a good day. This is Israel, the man chosen by God, the prince with God, the one who wrestled with God and prevailed, praying that the God of heaven would bless a pagan king. And those blessings were the bookends beginning and ending their time together. It seems as though Pharaoh was awed by Jacob's great age, and so the only question he asks him is, how old are you? And Jacob described his life as a sojourning. He was a pilgrim. He was a man just passing through this world. Though he was 130 and would actually live 17 more years, he saw this as a very short time, somewhat insignificant and full of trouble. And he was nowhere close to the achievement of his fathers. After all, Abraham, his grandfather, had lived to 175, and his own father had reached 180. And so in what Jacob had to say to Pharaoh, there was a humility and a realism that shone through all of his words. And then Jacob again suddenly ended the conversation by blessing Pharaoh and leaving his presence. The comments of Matthew Henry, I think, are very helpful. Speaking of Jacob, he prayed for him as one having the authority of a prophet and a patriarch. Though in worldly wealth Pharaoh was the greater, yet in interest with God, Jacob was the greater. He was God's anointed. We also have some very helpful explanation in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament to analyze this picture. In Hebrews 7:7, it's referring to Abraham and Melchizedek and how Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The writer says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Pharaoh's the inferior. Jacob is the superior. Jacob's action in blessing Pharaoh showed God's assessment of the two men, and Jacob was unquestionably the greater of the two. And then there are these words in Hebrews 11, speaking of the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it plain that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jacob's clear confession was, I'm just a pilgrim here. I may not be much of anything compared to the great men of this day, but I'm just a pilgrim. I'm looking for a home. And as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the longing in his heart was especially for a heavenly home where he might enjoy the presence of God forever. Now, think again of this portrait that Moses sets before us in the text. Pharaoh is a good picture of what the world is after. Power, fame, money, success, possessions. He could have whatever he wanted, enjoyment of life that money could buy, just whatever he wanted. Jacob, on the other hand, isn't very attractive to the world. A pilgrim life, a life with lots of troubles, lots of disappointments, testing by God. Not many people in the world would look at Jacob's life and volunteer for that. But listen to what God has to say about this picture of this worldly, powerful, wealthy man, Pharaoh, and of Jacob, the pilgrim in shepherd's clothes. God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now, God knows man. God knows us through and through. God knows the people in this world. And God knows that the things that people love to boast about are, "Did you see my new car? Did you notice the label on the back of my jeans? You see the new runners I've got on, and who made them, and how much they cost?" And on and on and on. The world loves to boast in those things. God says if a man wants to boast, this is the only thing worth boasting about. I know God. I have a relationship with God. God has saved me. God, the God of heaven and earth, gave his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die on the cross for me. And God has given me the gift of eternal life. He wants me to spend eternity in his presence, enjoying the blessings that he's just going to keep pouring out on me. God says, if you want to boast about anything, that's something to boast about. Jacob was the greater man, hands down, for he knew God. He'd been chosen and called by God. He'd experienced the presence of God through the course of his life. He had known the faithfulness of God as the Lord kept fulfilling his promises to him. And there was coming a day when Jacob would stand before a far greater king than Pharaoh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to dwell in his presence forever with everlasting joy. Now, as we look at this brilliant little portrait that Moses has set before us today, I think the most important question is this: which man would you rather be? Whose shoes would you rather fill? Would you like to take Pharaoh's place and have power and authority and fame and anything you could buy in this life? Is that what your life is all about, going after those things? Or do you look at Jacob and say, "That's what I want to be like. I want to be a man, I want to be a woman, I want to be a young person who knows God. I want to know the God of Bethel. I want to know the God who promises to look after me and then finally take me home to glory. That's the kind of person I want to be, a person who can boast in knowing God." Who appeals to you? Do you look at Pharaoh and think, "Well, I'd kind of like to have a slice of his pie. I'd like to be able to enjoy the things of this life"? Let us remember that Pharaoh represents the grand illusion of the world. Pharaoh presents a picture of all that the world can give to you. But it's only a dream. It's a great big balloon that when it bursts and the air comes out, there's going to be nothing left. You know where this Pharaoh is now? His body probably just bits of dust left in some tomb. And unless the mercy of God visited him through Joseph, he's in hell. What end is that? For all eternity. For that to be your end, even though you've had a little bit of power, fame, and money, and success in this world. Pharaoh is really the fool in Jesus' teaching, because he had gained the whole world and lost his own soul. He didn't know God. He didn't have a Savior to take away his sins. He didn't have the gift of eternal life. He had nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. Jacob, on the other hand, possessed the only thing that can bring satisfaction in this life. He had a relationship with God. And despite all of the trials that had marked his life, he knew the joy of worshiping God. He had God's word. God had revealed himself to Jacob. He had God's promises. He had experienced the presence of God with him, watching over all of his journeys. Jacob's God was the God who had been able to work everything together for good to those who love him. And Jacob had a future to look forward to. So which man would you rather be? Pharaoh or Jacob? And then our earlier question, are you ready to die? Like Pharaoh or Jacob? Where's your hope in life? Where's your satisfaction come from? What really thrills your soul? Is it the thought that God loves you more than you could ever comprehend? That he is a God of covenant love and faithfulness, and once having chosen you and called you to himself, he will never let you go. He will never let you go. That's worth more than all the gold that Pharaoh had in all of his storehouses. To know God and to be loved by God. If that's not what you have this morning, you can have that relationship with God by coming to him through the Lord Jesus Christ and asking the Lord Jesus to save you, to forgive you of your sins, and bring you into a relationship with God. You can ask for that right now, even as we close in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. What a good and gracious God you are to take people like Jacob and his family and make them your dearly loved children. Thank you for all of the blessings that you have showered upon us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know all of our hearts. You know today whether we'd rather be like Pharaoh or whether we'd rather be like Jacob. Father, please work in our hearts. Have mercy on us, that we might not be like that fool who gained the whole world and lost his soul. Grant our God that our souls would be safe in your keeping as we trust in the Lord Jesus for the rest of the years of this life and then eternity. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.